Thank you for being here again tonight as we continue this gospel meeting. If this is your first time to attend the meeting, or maybe your first time to visit the congregation, we welcome you. We're thankful for everyone who might consider themselves to be a visitor. If you're a visitor, we're glad you're here. We want you to feel comfortable. We want you to feel at home. And we want you to come back and worship with us as often as you possibly can. We're going to continue tonight in our study of God's Word, putting our focus and careful consideration on Jesus' final words here on earth just before He died on the cross for our sins. Those final words from John chapter 19, verse 30, were, "It is finished." It is finished. In John 17 and 4, Jesus prays to the Father, He pours out His heart, and He says, "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." You know, God sent Jesus here to earth with work to do. And Jesus, as He looked back on His life, as He looked back on His ministry, everything He taught, all the miracles He performed, as He's drawing nearer and nearer to that cross, He looks back and He says, "Father, I finished that work You sent Me here to do." And then in John 19, verse 30, as He was hanging on that cross, suffering and dying for our sins, His final words, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, the Bible says He gave up His spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, He finished the work of demonstrating the marvelous and matchless grace of God. We're going to talk about God's grace tonight. You know, when we picture that scene of Jesus hanging on that cross, that scene is God painting a perfect picture for us to truly see and truly understand His love, His mercy, and His grace. I can't think of a better picture that God could paint for us to communicate that than a scene or a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross and dying for our sins. Now, anytime we talk about grace, it's very, very important that we properly define what grace is. Now, the word grace is used throughout the Scripture. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. It's found throughout the Bible in many different contexts. Therefore, the definition of the word grace is going to vary somewhat from passage to passage depending on the context of where the word grace is found. But when we study the word grace as it's used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the more you look at that word and the more you study it, you will see several common threads or common elements or attributes which are often interwoven and wrapped up in the meaning of the word grace. Now I'm going to try to help draw some of those out for you tonight as we go through the Scriptures. We're going to start way back in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 verse 8 and 9 talks about Noah. Genesis 6, 8, the Bible says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah, it says. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So the word grace here, as it's applied to Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was found to be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. You know, and that's often an idea or an element that's contained in the meaning of the word grace, the idea of being found pleasing, being found acceptable in the sight of God. We look at Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16, the Bible tells us there, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Now it's talking about God's throne here. And it's called a throne of grace. It tells us to come boldly to it so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, the word grace is synonymously used with God, and it's synonymously used with His throne here in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Grace is one of those attributes, those characteristics of God that He is so full of, and He emanates, that His throne here, the throne that He sets on, is a throne of grace. And we're told here that we can come to that throne of of grace, to find grace, to find help in time of need. So the word grace is oftentimes synonymous with God and His good and perfect nature. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. The Bible tells us, as each one has received a gift, it says, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now here's another important concept concerning grace. Grace is always spoken of in the Bible as a free gift. As everyone has received a gift, it says, as we have received gifts from God, we need to use those gifts to serve others according to what? According to the grace God has given us, we need to be good stewards of that grace. Notice here the Bible likens this grace as unto a gift. Grace is a free gift. It's freely given by God, and it's freely received by men. Last scripture I want to look at to help us sort of form our definition of what grace is Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans 11, 6. Bible here speaking of salvation, it says in Romans 11, 6, that if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, it says grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is of no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Here's the idea. Grace is something that you cannot earn. You cannot earn grace. If it's something you earned, it's not grace, okay? If it's something you earned, it's not grace. It's something that you gained by obligation or duty or by reward. It's something that is rightfully due to you. If it's something that's rightfully due to you that you earn, it's not grace. Because grace is given only to those who are undeserving. It's something you can't earn, and it's something that's given to the undeserving. So these are some of the common elements, the common threads, the common attributes that are often wound up and interwoven into the idea that the word grace tries to convey in the Scriptures. So when we boil it all down, here are some definitions of grace that I think we could derive based on what we've seen from the study of the Scriptures. Grace is divine kindness, God's kindness, by which He bestows favors upon undeserving men. That's grace. God's goodness to give us things that we really don't deserve. That's grace. Here's another definition of grace. When God is good and when He is merciful and He is kind to those of us who are anything but good, merciful, and kind. That's grace. And then specifically pertaining to our discussion tonight about Jesus and the work that He finished when He died on the cross, grace is God's love and willingness to forgive us, expressed or demonstrated through the cross. When we see Jesus on the cross, we see God's love, we see His willingness to forgive, we see His grace clearly made manifest. So we need to properly understand what grace is, and I hope that by looking at those scriptures and considering those definitions, we have a good idea of what we're talking about when we talk about God's grace. Before we go any further, I think it's important for us to stop, now that we've defined grace, and we just need to think about all the many ways God has been good and gracious to us. When's the last time you stopped and thought about how good God has been to you? You know, let's just start with the creation that God put us in. God created this world and everything in it in 6 days. He created the ground that we walk on. He created the air that we breathe. He created the water we drink, the food that we eat. He created the sun that lights our path and warms our planet every day. He created the beauty of the moon. All those stars, you look up in the sky at night, and God paints it with a beautiful masterpiece of stars. God made all of that. He made all of that. And every day from the time you open your eyes in the morning to the time you close your eyes at night, We look around us high and low and everywhere, and we behold the wonder, the power, the might, the goodness of God in His creation. Isaiah 40 and 26 tells us, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. That's God, who brings out their host by number. That's the stars. He brings them out every night. The Bible says He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. All the stars are right there where they need to be each and every night. Who put them there? The Bible says God did. God did that. You know, God made everything in the world in 6 days. The last thing God made was mankind. He made the first man, Adam. He made the first woman, Eve. And you know, when God created Adam and Eve, He did something very special. The Bible says in Genesis 1:27 that so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now, God had made a lot of things leading up to the sixth day of creation. He hadn't made anything in His image or according to His likeness. He didn't make the rocks and the trees in His image. He didn't create animals according to His likeness. But when it came time to make man and woman, He said, I'm going to do something special. I'm going to make them in My own image after My own likeness. And that's what He did in verse 27. He made man in His own image. He created them in that way. Verse 28, then God blessed them. He blessed the first man and woman. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. You know, God created this wonderful place we live in. Then He created us. And then He said, here, have dominion over My creation. God put us in a special position in His creation so that we can have dominion over all the many things that He created. He did that by His goodness. You know, I want to tell you something else about God. He created everything we see around us, and then He created us by His wisdom, by His power, by His strength. And you know, God is so much higher than we are. He knows so much more than we do. He's so much stronger and more powerful than we are. And you know, when you start thinking about where we stand compared to God, we can't even come close to the power, the might, the wisdom of the One who created us. And you know, you get to thinking about how big God is and how small we are. You might imagine a large gap between us and our Creator. You might think that, you know, the God that made all this, surely He doesn't care about poor little insignificant me. But you know what? As powerful and as mighty and as wise and as strong as He is, He does care about you. He does care about me. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for us. He knows what's going on in our heart. He knows the thoughts of our mind. He knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. He knows every temptation that we face. He's not a God who is far, far away. He's a God who is nearby. And He's a God who cares. Imagine a God this mighty and this powerful who cares about us. I'm in awe of that. I'm in awe of the goodness by which He cares about me. Every tear that we cry in this life, and let me tell you, you're going to cry a lot of tears in this life. We cried a lot of tears today. Every tear we cry, God sees it, and He takes record of it. How many tears do you think you've cried in your lifetime? I've got no idea. I've cried a lot. God saw every one of them. Psalm chapter 56, verse 8, the Bible says, concerning God, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? He takes note of every tear. He records every tear that He sees us cry. It's comforting to know that. It's also comforting to know that, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, the very hairs of our head are all numbered. The very hairs of our head are all numbered. That's how much He cares for us. You know what God continues to do day after day after day? He continues to bring the sun up from its place every day. And at the end of the day, He puts it right back down where it needs to be. He does that every day. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Who brought the sun up this morning? The Lord did. Who's setting it down tonight as we speak? The Lord is. You think He'll bring the sun up again tomorrow? If it's His will, yes. He'll bring the sun up again tomorrow, and He'll put it back to sleep in the evening. He does all this for us each and every day. And that's not to mention all the many wonderful, amazing gifts that He showers down upon us day after day after day after day. Everything. Everything we have, everything that we are, every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, it comes down from God. He's been so good to us, to bless us with so much. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So, in light of the goodness of God and all these many ways in which He's blessed us and He cares about us, I think we need to do what the Psalm says in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. We need to give thanks to God. You know, I think one of the reasons why grace doesn't mean anything to people is because they don't understand the goodness of God. They don't see the goodness of God in their life. They don't see how truly good and merciful and loving that He is. Oh, that men would give thanks to Him for His goodness, for His wonderful works. Verse 43, whoever is wise, we want to be wise tonight. Whoever is wise will do what? Will observe these things. We'll be wise if we'll take note of all the many ways God has been good to us. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Before we go any further, let's understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Let's be wise and let's be thankful for all the many ways He's been so good and He's been so gracious to us. Now, I'm here to tell you tonight, if we want to be right with God, if we want to be right with this God who created us and does all these good things for us, there are only two ways for you to be right with God. Just two. I want to talk to you about the two ways to be right with God. First way to be right with God is to do every single thing He expects you to do. To live perfectly in His sight, and to never fall short one time, never make a single mistake, never sin against Him in His holy will, ever. That's the first way that you can be right with God tonight, okay? Romans 10 and 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. Here's one way to be righteous or right in the sight of God. The man who does those things, the man who does the things contained in the law can be thought of as God's will, His expectations for us. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's one way to live righteous in the sight of God and be right in His sight. Just do everything He tells you to do in His book, the Bible, and follow it perfectly. Every word, acceptable. Every thought, holy. Every deed, righteous. Every day, all day, for the duration of your life. That's one way to be right with God. To earn it. We're talking about earning your righteousness. Listen, if you can do everything God commands you to do and never fall short one time, you could legitimately earn your righteousness, the righteousness which is by the law. You know, God would owe it to you. He would owe it to you. He would owe you favor He would owe you acceptability. You would earn it. You would earn it if you could do everything he ever asked or expected you to do. So this is the first way to be right with God, to keep God's law perfectly. And by doing so, you could earn your own righteousness. And by the way, if you could manage to do that, then you really wouldn't need a Savior, would you? You wouldn't have anything to be saved from. You wouldn't need a Savior. You wouldn't need Christ. And His death for you would really be in vain. It would be without meaning or purpose. And this is what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 2. They were trying to establish their righteousness by keeping the law. They were trying to say, we're right with God because we keep the law. Paul said, okay, you want to be that way? Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. King James says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness came through the law, if you could be right with God, just by doing everything he ever told you to do, then Christ died in vain. Then his death was meaningless. It was without purpose. He would have died in vain if you and I could be right with God by keeping his word perfectly. The truth of the matter is this: we can't and we don't keep God's law perfectly, do we? And if we can or we don't keep God's law perfectly, then we cannot establish our righteousness in this way, and we can't earn it. Look at what James says in James 2. James 2, verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. You do well. If you can do that, if you can keep that part of God's law, good, you do well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. And if you commit sin, what? You are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay? Let's say that I can keep this part of God's law. I can keep this part of His will right here. And just based on that, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But then I step over here and I break God's law. Let's say I keep it over here, but I break God's law over here. What happens? I commit sin. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter how much other parts of the law that I keep perfectly. If I come over here and I break this part of God's law, I'm a lawbreaker. You can drive the speed limit down I-27 all of your life, and you can obey the speed limit your whole life. But that day you break the speed limit and you get pulled over by the police officer, you think you'll be able to tell the police officer that day, well, yeah, I know I was breaking the law, I know I was speeding today, but you know, my whole life, I've kept the law. I've been obeying the speed limit my whole life. You think that'll get you out of the ticket? No, it won't. You're a lawbreaker, right? Doesn't matter how much of the law you kept, for how long you break it, you're a lawbreaker. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, Bible says he is guilty of all. See, it only takes one time to be a lawbreaker, doesn't it? It only takes one sin to be guilty in the sight of God. So even if we can manage to keep God's law perfectly, that first sin we ever commit, that brings us under God's judgment. We are judged and rightly found guilty. We're found to be lawbreakers in the sight of God. So this idea that we're going to keep God's law perfectly and thereby earn our own righteousness, that just, we can't do that, and we don't do that. But there's good news. There's one other way to be right with God. If this way doesn't work for you, there's one other way to be right with God, and that's to put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in the one who did keep God's law perfectly. There was only one man who stood before God sinless, without guile or deceit in his mouth, who did no sin, the Bible says. There was only one man who was able to live that kind of life, and that person was Jesus. There was only one person who could stand before God in his own righteousness, and that was Christ. And so the only way for us to be right with God, if we're lawbreakers, if we've sinned and broke God's law, the only path available to us to be right with God is to put our trust in Christ. And when we do, the Bible teaches that we take on or we receive His righteousness for ourselves. We can stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own righteousness. We don't have any. We give it all up when we sin. But when we put our trust in Christ, we can receive and stand in the righteousness of Jesus. Philippians 3 and 9. Paul describes his desire to be found in Him, to be found in Christ. Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul said, I want to be right with God, and I know I can't be right by standing in my own righteousness. He says, the only way I'll be right with God is standing in the righteousness of Christ, which is from God by faith. You know what that means? That means that we're saved, not by our own works of righteousness. We are saved by God's mercy, and we're saved by God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, even when we were dead in trespasses, when we were guilty, when we were lawbreakers, God made us alive together with Christ. How? He says, by grace you have been saved. So you see, without grace, without God's grace, without the grace that He demonstrated through sending Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, without that grace, we'd have no hope. We'd have no path to salvation. We'd have no way to be right in the sight of God. We'd all be guilty before Him, and we'd all be worthy of the death that we deserve from breaking God's law. But because Jesus took that perfect life and paid the penalty for our sin when He died on the cross, we can stand right in the sight of God through Christ and be saved by God's mercy and by God's grace. Now, anytime we get to talking about grace and how grace is needed for salvation, and grace is most certainly needed for salvation, without grace, God's grace, we could not have salvation. When the discussion of being saved by grace is had, many times people get confused. Many times people get to thinking that, well, if we're saved by grace, that nullifies everything else, right? I'm here to tell you tonight, grace doesn't nullify the need for us to have an obedient trust in Christ. Grace does not nullify or take away our need to respond to the gospel with an obedient faith and trust. Okay? Let's consider this. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, it says, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you know, this is a passage where many people will go and point to, and they'll say, see here, it says in the Bible that we are saved by grace through faith, and it doesn't mention anything else. It says that it's not of works, and anything else that you might try to add to this, they dismiss as being, well, that's a work, and we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And so this verse is used to prop up a doctrine or a way of thinking that teaches us we're saved by grace and that's it. That's the end. Grace, period, nothing else whatsoever. Is that really what the Bible teaches? It's all grace and everything else goes by the wayside? That nothing else matters? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. And the first thing I would draw your attention to is right here in this verse. It says, yes, we are saved by grace, but it says it's through faith. We've got to have faith. And faith is something that we determine in and of our own selves. Okay, faith is not, as some believe, the gift of God. God doesn't give you faith. You give God faith. Faith is something you give to God. It's not something God gives to you. Faith is making up your mind, making a decision, making a determination within your own heart, within your own mind, that yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He can save me. I trust in Him. I trust in the promises of His Word. That's what faith is, and God doesn't do that for you. That's something you do and offer up to God. It takes grace, yes, but it also takes obedient trust to be saved. Okay, now people and preachers will try to tell you, well, it's either grace or it's an obedient trust, but it can't be both. You know, that's the argument that they will try to frame, right? It's either grace or obedient trust, but they can't work together. They would lead us to believe that they are diametrically opposed, that they contradict one another. I'm here to tell you tonight, I'm here to show you from the Bible, grace and obedient trust are not diametrically opposed. They do not contradict one another. They work together in the same plan of salvation. Now, I want to show you this from Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 3 to 7. The Bible says, "For we ourselves were also once," we used to be, "foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul writes to Titus and he says, this is what we used to be. Verse 4, but, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, God was kind and good and loving to us. How was God kind, good, and loving to us? How did He demonstrate that? He demonstrated it through Jesus dying on the cross. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He makes it clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, it says, He saved us. And He did that through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, how are we justified? By His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now there's a lot there in those passages, but I want to break it down for you step by step. Let's look at this passage and what it's telling us, verse by verse and step by step. He starts off there in verse 3 talking about how we used to live. We used to be lost in sin. Dead and lost in sin. But in verse 4 he says, but God was kind, He was good, and He was loving to us by sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross. Even though we sinned against Him, we weren't good to God in any way. We disobeyed Him. We rebelled against Him. Despite that, He was still good to us. He was still kind. He was still loving to us by sending His Son Jesus so that we might be saved. And we weren't going to be saved by our own works. What were our works? Our works were unrighteous. Our works made us unholy. We'd done the works of evil. We'd practiced the works of the flesh. Our works is what made us guilty. We were sinners in the sight of God. So we weren't going to be saved by works, he says in verse 5. The first part of verse 5, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But he says, God saved us by His mercy. We're not saved by our own works of righteousness, but we're saved by God's mercy. When are we saved? Or how are we saved? By God's mercy. He says it's through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to tell you something about this washing of regeneration. There's only one washing of regeneration that the New Testament speaks of. The word regeneration means to bring life back again. There's only one washing that the New Testament teaches that brings life back again, and that's the washing of baptism, water baptism. There's only one washing of regeneration that brings life back again that is found connected to in many different places in the New Testament with the renewing or the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. For example, Acts 2:38 talks about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration here in Titus chapter 3 verse 5 is none other than the waters of baptism. That's the only washing that we can take on ourselves to cleanse us spiritually and give us a new spiritual life. What does Romans chapter 6 verses 3 to 5 say about baptism? That we die with Christ in baptism, we're buried with Him in baptism, and it says we're raised up to walk in a new spiritual life when we come out of the waters of baptism. So it's a cleansing, a washing that brings new spiritual life. That's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's none other than water baptism, as it's mentioned here in Titus 3 and 5. He goes on to say in verse 7 that though we used to be lost in sin, God was loving and kind. He saved us not by our own works, but by His mercy. When we received that washing of regeneration baptism and the corresponding renewing of the Holy Spirit, all of that was God's way of justifying us, verse 7 says, by His grace, and making us, it says, heirs of the hope of eternal life. Now look here, look at everything we have going on in one short passage. We've got grace. We've got the love and goodness of God. We've got His mercy. We've got the idea that we're not saved by works. We've got the idea that we're justified and made heirs of the hope of eternal life. And lo and behold, right there in the middle of the recipe, what do we have? That washing of regeneration that is baptism. See, many preachers today will tell you, well, baptism and grace, they just can't work together. They say baptism and grace can't be a part of the same plan of salvation. They won't work together. They work together just fine here in Titus chapter 3. They work together just fine in this passage that Paul wrote to Titus about being saved by God's mercy and grace, not by our own works of righteousness, but at the same time being saved when we receive this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So don't fall into the religious trap that says, well, if we're saved by grace, it's grace and nothing else. No, it's grace working together with everything else that is mentioned here in this passage in Titus chapter 3. It's grace, yes, combined with our response, which is that obedient trust that we must render to God if we want to be saved. The question that remains, having a proper understanding of what God's grace is, and considering all the many ways God has been good and gracious to us, and understanding in reality there's only one way to be right with God, and that's through trusting in Jesus so that His righteousness can become our own. Understanding that this grace that we are saved by requires our response, requires our obedient trust in the gospel. Understanding all of these things, the only question that remains is this: will we accept God's free gift of salvation? When God saves you, He gives you salvation as a gift. When you're saved from your sins, God gives you salvation as a free gift. God's not asking you to earn it. He's not begging and pleading to you tonight through His Word to earn your salvation. God says, you know what? Just reach out and just take it freely. Because that's what it is. It's not something you earn. It's a gift that you reach out and freely take. You know, January 19th rolls around every year. That's a special day because that's my birthday. And every January 19th, I get a year older. And if I've been good, I get a birthday present. Have you ever earned a birthday present? You ever earned a birthday present? Could you earn a birthday present? I don't know. I mean, all you can do to get one is just get 1 year older, and if that's earning it, I guess you don't earn your birthday presents. You just get 1 year older. Your birthday present is a gift. You can't earn it. You don't earn it. But you know what? Your birthday present's no good to you if you don't reach out and take it. If you don't unwrap it. Your birthday present's no good to you if it sits there on the table and you refuse to acknowledge it. You refuse to look at it. You refuse to touch it. You refuse to take hold of it. It might be the best present in the world. The most wonderful gift that you could ever receive. But it's nothing. It's nothing till you make up your mind that I'm going to reach out and I'm going to take that gift that's been offered to me freely. That's salvation. That's salvation. You can't earn it. You don't earn it. You never will earn it. If you're trying to earn it, repent. Repent. Salvation's a free gift of God. He offers it freely, and He just asks you to reach out and take it freely. Now, just because salvation is offered freely doesn't mean that it didn't come at a great price. Our salvation came at a very, very tremendous price. It's just that Christ was willing to pay that price for us so that we don't have to. He paid the price so that we could freely take the gift. That's a beautiful thing. God's grace is a beautiful thing. Brethren, listen, don't ever be afraid to preach God's grace. Don't ever think that if we preach God's grace that somehow we're minimizing the importance of, you know, obedience to the gospel and repentance and baptism. Don't ever fall into that trap that says, well, we can only preach one or the other. No, preach it all, brethren. From start to finish, preach it all. God's grace and His love and His mercy is the thing that will move hearts and change lives and motivate people to render that obedient trust to God. I'm thankful for God's grace. Without it, I don't have a chance, and you don't have a chance. But it's nothing if you won't reach out and take it. You know, the Bible says that we can receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Paul warned them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. And I beg and plead with you tonight, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't listen to this and think, well, it all sounds good, but you know what? It's not for me. It is for you. Jesus died for you. God extends His grace and mercy to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain tonight. You know, the Bible also teaches that we can fall short of the grace of God. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. How sad it will be to stand before God on the day of judgment when the gift was there all along and all we had to do is reach out and take it and to stand before God empty-handed without that gift, having fallen short of the grace of God. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. God has a plan for your salvation. It's all made possible by His love, mercy, and grace. That plan involves you hearing and believing the good news of Jesus. We've preached the good news of the gospel to you tonight. The Bible says we have to hear that good news and we've got to believe it. That's the first thing that Jesus preached when He started His teaching ministry in Mark 1 and 15. He said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The Lord wants us to believe this gospel. He wants us to repent and turn away from our sin. And we must, if we desire to be saved, we need to turn away from sin and turn to God. We need to confess our faith in Christ, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We need to confess that faith if we want to be saved. As we've talked about tonight, we need to be baptized into Christ if we want to be saved. Mark 16, 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you want to be saved? You must believe and you must be baptized. You can believe tonight. You can change your heart and mind. You can repent tonight. You can confess your faith tonight. You can be baptized into Christ tonight. You can be saved by God's grace tonight. You don't have to wait another day. You don't have to wait another hour. The gift is right there for you for the taking. And you'll be saved by God's grace tonight if you'll trust Him. And if you'll obey Him, the Lord will save you. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed this plan of salvation, you haven't been saved according to the Scriptures, here's what we do. We sing a song. This is a song of invitation. This is a time where we invite you to stand up, to step out, to come forward, to have a seat on these front pews. If you desire to obey the plan of salvation, if you want to be right with God, we can help you be right with God tonight by obeying this plan of salvation. And if it's your heart and it's your desire to do just that, now is the time. Now is the time to make that decision and get right with God. If you desire and need to respond to that invitation, please make it known by coming forward while we stand and while we encourage you with this song.